Morning, church. Could we all rise for the scripture this morning? I'm Justice Boisselle. I help out in children's ministry. Today, we are reading from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking him with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him.
All right. You can be seated. Lord, we ask just to kind of get inside of the scenes here that lead up to and into your crucifixion. And there's a story, there's an arc that's happening. This is real history. But there's a story of redemption that's happening, and there's irony here. So wherever we're at in the story, the great story of redemption, Lord, I pray that we could see ourselves on the pages of Scripture this morning, and Lord, that we might hear from you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my brother Jeff and his wife Christina were with us last weekend, and after, actually it was in the evening, we got together at my house, my and Pam's house, and we swapped stories, and we had my sons-in-law were there, and Jeff's son Caleb, and we were telling stories, and Jeff says to me, tell him the story about Magic Mountain. Oh, you want me to tell them that story, huh, Jeff? Oh, yeah, go for it. So here's the story. We, back in the, I guess it would have been right around 1980-ish, we were in Southern California in Valencia, where they have Six Flags Magic Mountain. And one of the things to know about my brother Jeff is that he is terrified of heights and rides that drop, you know, roller coasters that are kind of, you know, severe. So we're at Magic Mountain. There's two buddies with Jeff. I think it was the same two buddies that were smoking pot in the van last week, come to think of it. So anyway, we decide, me and the two buddies, Jim and Steve, we're going to do the ride. And Jeff is like, hard pass, not doing it. So we go up, we do the ride. It's crazy, free fall. You literally free fall for over 2 seconds, and then you know, kind of catches you. And, you know, your stomach just goes up into your mouth, and it was awesome. So we decide we've got to convince Jeff to do this ride. So we got to play it totally cool, okay? Like, play it down, okay? So we get off the ride, and we're walking over to Jeff, and we're just like, you know, what you guys think? You know, he's asking. He's like, you know, it's pretty cool. It's not like a big deal or anything. So it's actually a lot mellower than what it seems. Now, we're standing right underneath this thing, right? And you can see what it does. You can see exactly what it does. But we are convincing him through Jedi-like powers. Like, it's really cool. You should really go. I mean, it's really not that big a deal. You'll be glad. You'll be glad that you went on the ride. And so finally, Jeff consents to go with us. So we're in the line. We're keeping it cool. We finally get to the car. You fit four people into one of the cars. And we get in, and they pull the safety bar over, and chink, locks in. Jeff's right next to me. I look at him, and I say, "This is the scariest ride I've ever done in my life." And he's like, ah. He starts screaming before the thing even moves. It was awesome. So the gospel, the story of redemption, the offer of salvation, it's not something that people can be talked into. If you can be talked into something, you can be talked out of it. That's a truism, right? And so the Bible isn't like some bait and switch kind of a book that offers, you know, your best life or whatever. Now, well, it kind of does, but it's just not the way you think. So it's not a book for how to succeed in life, you know, that kind of thing. Although there are, you know, there is wisdom toward that end. But to gain the life that the Bible is offering to you, you must lose your current one. That's the deal. You lose your current life in order to gain the life that Jesus is offering you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it well. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die. So not, man, life's going to be great when you have Jesus. No, come and die. You assess, is he worth it or not? If he is, he's calling you to a life of discipleship. The cross is at the center of the Christian life. We enter into a relationship with God through Christ's death on the cross, and we continue to follow Jesus. We're enabled to follow Jesus in discipleship by taking up our cross. These are huge truths, and we'll unpack them a little bit this morning. So in our passage, we have numerous just striking details and scenes surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. And the irony is thick. It's unmistakable. Every turn, people are mocking Jesus as a false king. And without knowing it, they're actually telling the truth. Their statements are true. The soldiers, they crown him with a crown of thorns. They're crowning a real king. The priests sneering that he saved others, but he can't save himself. They are unwittingly putting their finger on the heart of the gospel. He saves others precisely because he refuses to save himself. The cross itself is the true king's throne of exaltation by which he would draw all people to himself. If I be lifted up, then I will draw all people. So Mark is not, he's not simply reporting all the cruelty. He's unveiling the bitter irony of the story of humans rejecting the one who created them. So I've got three kind of scenes, and we'll kind of just trace our passage through these three scenes. The first scene is the mock coronation. It's verses 16 through 20, where it says, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him, that is Jesus, they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, oh, hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So after having been scourged at the behest of Pilate, right? Jesus, scourging was a brutal, brutal deal. And so this happens after that. Pilate turns Jesus over to a battalion of Roman soldiers, which was 600 men. And the Praetorium was their barracks. It was in proximity to Pilate's place, which was Herod's palace, essentially. It's all in that Antonio Fortress area, the Jaffa Gate area of Jerusalem in the old city. And it was the Roman soldiers' turn to have fun with Jesus. So basically, Pilate was saying, all right, guys, he's yours. You can do whatever you want to him. Just don't kill him. So they begin their fun, and they figure, okay, he's accused of declaring himself a king. That's treasonous against Caesar, so let's mock him with his declaration. So they stage a mock coronation, a purple cloak. One of the guys had put it on them. They weave together a crown of thorns. There's a bush over there that has these long, spiky thorns, and they weave it together, and they put it on his head, and then they have a reed. There's these thick reeds over there that are in the Jordan River Valley, and they can grow to 10, 12 feet high, and they're used for measuring different things. But anyway, and they're also used for walking scepters, that kind of thing. They start hitting him on the head with the reed. The crown of thorns is being driven into his head by the reed. They spit on him over and over again, covering him in their saliva. And when they were done having their fun, they took off the royal clothes and they put his other clothes back on him. The purple robe, the crown, the Stephanos crown, it's the crown of victory, the salute, hail to the king, the kneeling before him in worship. Those of us who know the rest of the story, you can't help as you read that, but you're hearing it twice. Even the placard that was placed on the pole that went ahead of Jesus to the place of crucifixion, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Written in three different languages, Aramaic, Greek, and what's the other one? Latin. It's up there. Everybody could read it, no matter where you were from. You could read the declaration of who Jesus actually was. Though they didn't mean it. It was mockery, but it was a statement of truth. According to John's gospel, the chief priests tried to get Pilate to change it. They didn't want the sign, the placard saying Jesus, you know, King of the Jews. They wanted him to change it that he said he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate refused to do it. It was kind of in your face, Jews. We're sticking with it. So the people rehearsed all of this as mockery while simultaneously God was bringing it to pass in reality. What do you mean? Think of this passage, Philippians 2:6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. Simultaneously, providentially, God is working through the mockery to bring about his glorious purposes. So the second scene is the surprise conscription. That's just one verse, verse 21. they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, you might read over this verse and not think much of it, but it gives us a window into something kind of remarkable that happened. So Simon, this guy Simon, was from North Africa, from Cyrene. Today we would call it Libya. And so he had come on a journey from Libya to Jerusalem, no doubt for Passover. He was, you know, a worshiper, a Jewish worshiper. And this was probably a trip he saved for a long time. And to be in Jerusalem for the Passover would be, that would be a dream come true. So it was a huge surprise when he's in Jerusalem and he's walking along the streets of Jerusalem and he sees this parade, this crucifixion parade coming down the street. So he stops, and as he stops, the man carrying his cross, because that's what they did, the criminal, the one who's being capitally punished by crucifixion has to carry his own cross. The one carrying the cross fell down under the weight of the cross on the street right in front of this guy, Simon. And so Jesus is laying there on the street under the weight of the cross, and the Roman soldier comes over to Simon, takes his spear or his sword, and he touches the guy's shoulder, and he conscripts him into the Roman army. Rome had the power, the authority to conscript anybody at any time into their service for any reason. So Simon is standing there. There's Jesus, buckled under the weight of the cross, and the soldier says, "You're in. You pick up the cross and carry it." Now, if you're Simon, who you've just come to Jerusalem from Libya, 1,500, 1,800 miles away for the Passover, and now you're carrying, what is happening here? But he does it. He doesn't have a choice. They would take the longest route possible, hoping that as many people as possible will see, because this was a deterrent for the Roman Empire. They want people to see naked, crucified men who committed crimes. This will happen to you. It should have been a brief delay for Simon, but a surprising thing happened. He finds himself carrying the cross, and it must have been embarrassing and humiliating to him. But Mark gives us this really interesting detail. The other gospel writers don't include it. He explains that Simon was the father, had two boys, Alexander and Rufus. So why does Mark contain, that's a detail, right? That's a pretty significant detail. Why would Mark mention this guy Simon's sons? Why would he do that? Well, we can assume that by the time Mark's gospel was circulated, two of the more influential Christians that were in the world at that time in the empire were Alexander and Rufus. Now, we can say that because later in Romans chapter 16, now just track with me here, Romans 16, 13, you find Rufus, the son of Simon, who is described as the son of a woman whom the apostle Paul considers a surrogate mom. Okay, now stay with me, a little bit of 23andMe, you know, we're going to connect the family tree here. So Simon has two sons, Rufus and Alexander, who have their mom is a surrogate mom to Paul, the apostle, according to Romans 13. And so you put the pieces together, it becomes clear that when Simon returned to Cyrene, to Libya, he told the story of Jesus and the crucifixion to his wife, who became eventually not only a Christian woman, but a substitute mom for the apostle Paul. And Rufus and Alexander both became followers of Jesus. as well. So this whole family of the man who found himself seeing Jesus, you know, on the street under the weight of the cross, had to carry the cross, ends up being a follower of Jesus. And his family becomes a very powerful Christian family, influential for the gospel. So what started off as a surprise and an embarrassment, it turned into the greatest of all blessings for Simon and for his family. Simon experienced, so here's the irony in this scene. Simon experienced on that fateful Friday morning, 2,000 some odd years ago, in the most literal and unwelcome way, exactly what Jesus had been telling his disciples, but they weren't getting it. Jesus had been teaching his disciples to expect and embrace as the means of following him their cross. The cross is not only the means by which we are reconciled to God, it's also the means by which we follow Jesus and are able to stay close to Jesus and be with Jesus. The cross enables us to go where Jesus goes and do what Jesus does. So here's what Jesus told his disciples. He's done it numerous times. But in Mark 8:34, listen to this. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, meaning follow me. If you want to go where I go, let him deny himself and then take up his cross. So that's how you go where Jesus goes. That's how you stay close to Jesus. You deny yourself, you take up your cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Right? What's the logic in that? You can keep your own life, do what you do. You're the king of your own life. You're your own Lord. Do whatever you want. And you can't keep anything you do. Gone. Vanished at the end of your life. A meaningless waste of time. Well, but I had fun. You don't even get to take your fun with you. What could a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be also ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. So if anybody wants to follow me, hang out with me, be like me, you've got to deny yourself and make me the center, the Lord of your life. Grab your cross and be where I am. Jesus wasn't offering his disciples glory in this life. He wasn't offering them success. It wasn't your best life now. It's you can be my disciple and you can follow me and actually be where I am in this life. He was offering them a cross. Glory will come in the next life. First the cross, then the crown. Now, a couple things about Jesus' teaching on this. When he says, take up your cross, it's your cross. It's yours. Every Christian gets one. The cross is an instrument of death. You grab onto the cross that Jesus gives you and you die. What does that mean? Die. How do we die? Why do we die? What's the point? Colossians 3:5, for instance, put to death, therefore, the things that are earthly inside of you. Put them to death. Immorality, impurity, sexual sin, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of that stuff, the wrath of God is coming. So don't coddle those things or indulge those things. Kill those things. Take the cross. Kill them. That's what we do as disciples. We recognize them. We grab onto the cross. Lord, I want to stay with you. I want to go where you are. I don't want to coddle sin. I don't want to, you know, justify sin. No, I want to confess it, Lord. Because you invite me to freedom and joy. Not to dark and poisonous feelings and thoughts and
Yuck.
Not only is it your cross, but as I mentioned, the cross enables us to be where Jesus is. It's kind of like, one way to think of it is it's like a backstage pass. So I was just recounting this week, okay, have I ever had a backstage pass? And I did, I remembered. Way back in the 70s, I was really into like Southern rock, like Lynyrd Skynyrd and, you know, Marshall Tucker and Molly Hatchet and you know, all those kind of Southern rock bands, the Allman Brothers. And so Molly Hatch, anybody, any Molly, can just one. Yes, woo! Okay, I'm talking to you guys right here now. So went to the Molly Hatchet concert in Duluth at the arena. And I love those guys. Three lead guitarists doing harmonies with their lead. I mean, as an aspiring young guitar player, like, what could be better? So I get backstage passes, and I'm backstage with the band, and I'm talking to them like we know each other, and they're being nice. And it's like, man, this is amazing. I'm with Molly Hatchet. Those of you who don't know Molly Hatchet, you're like, so what? You're with Molly Hatchet. To be a disciple, we grab onto our cross, we get on the Calvary Road, which is a one-way trip. We die to ourselves and we find ourselves backstage with Jesus. We find ourselves in any given moment of any given day, we're with him. Second Timothy 2:11 says, this saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure suffering, we will also reign with him. That's the theology of the cross. First the cross and then the crown. This life, we're reconciled to God via the cross, Jesus' death. We stay close to Jesus. We follow Jesus in discipleship by grabbing our cross and dying daily. Simon, the first human being to literally do what Jesus commanded, but he does it against his will at spear point on just a normal Friday morning, Passover morning. Grace, listen, for Christians, for Jesus followers, grace doesn't wait for our willingness before it puts the weight on our shoulders and taps us in. Often the weight comes first. The willingness, the faith, comes shortly after in the walking it out. So here's what that looks like tomorrow or tonight, whatever it is, when you're tempted to get into an argument with that person that just annoys you and you feel your blood starting to kind of boil and then you feel the tap of the Holy Spirit on your shoulder, conscripting you, not by force at all, but he's inviting you. Hey, Jesus is over here. Grab onto your cross and let's go over here with the Lord. That's how it plays out. And in a myriad of other ways. But it's in your life tomorrow. In this coming week. Thirdly, the last scene is the condemnation of the crowd. That's verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him mixed wine with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour, that's 9 a.m, when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross." So the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Golgotha, the place of the skull, the soldiers offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, a mild anesthetic to kind of dull the agony that the crucified person would feel. Jesus refuses it. He's now drinking the undiluted cup that the Father has given to him, the cup of his wrath. And so there would be no mercy, no dulling of the pain. The soldiers, they then divide his garments by casting lots. The last thing of value that Jesus has, gambled away at his feet while he's still alive. Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before this, David wrote it. It prophetically portrays this scene with incredible detail. Psalm 22:16, before crucifixion was invented, by the way. Psalm 22:16, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The precision of prophecy in the Bible is striking. But do you know what else is amazing to me in this story? I tried to put myself in the sandals of the people there at the cross. And the Son of God is dying for the sins of the world. Very few people understand that. But for the Roman soldiers who crucified him, you realize it's another day at work. They clock in Friday morning like they clocked in Thursday morning. And they get their hammers and their nails and they go out. Let's go to work, boys. Looks like we got three. And they start crucifying. We got three. They get the three done, get them pulled up with the pulley system, dropped into the ground. What do you want to do, fellas? Hey, let's gamble for the clothes, man. Let's play some games. Got some time to kill? That's all they're doing. Killing a little time at work. Another day at the office. Jesus is crucified between two criminals. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors, it says. Again, the precision. Then the mockery kind of widens out and passers-by are wagging their heads. Again, David says this 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 22:7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They taunt him with the false charge that you who would destroy the temple, save yourself and come down. That was one of the charges that was brought up as a possible charge to get conviction. And they couldn't get agreement among the witnesses. So the chief priests and the scribes, they join in line. And the irony is just, it is so thick. They say the chief priests and the scribes, these are the big kahunas of the Jewish religion. They say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Ha, 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 ha. They were filled with contempt and mocking. But they did, without knowing it, they put their finger on the very heart of the gospel. The very heart. Jesus doesn't save himself precisely because he is saving others. He is saving them. His refusal to come down was absolutely necessary for the salvation of sinners. He stayed up there for the very people who are mocking him. 3 scenes in one pattern. Soldiers crowning him in scorn, unknowingly crowning a true king. A stranger forced to carry a cross that he never chose, and that unwilling obedience becomes the picture Jesus had commanded of his disciples. You see this all woven into this story, a crowd demanding he come down as proof, and his staying up is the proof. The only proof that mattered. Mockery, irony, God's providence and prophecy. All running together here that you can't pull them apart. The people at Golgotha that day, they thought they were watching a criminal die a humiliating death. Mark wants us to see a king being enthroned, a cross being modeled for every follower of him, and a Savior refusing rescue so that rescue could be offered to us, to the world. That's what Mark wants us to see. Maybe you're skeptical about all this. Maybe you're tempted, like the crowd, to demand a sign before you trust Jesus. It's not likely he's going to give you one. Some visible proof. Truth be told, signs really aren't that powerful. People see signs and it doesn't change their heart towards Jesus. That's in the Bible. So the Bible, the gospel, asks us instead to trust a God who is most fully revealed to humanity in weakness and in suffering. That's what Jesus is calling. That's who Jesus is. That's who God is. That's how he showed himself to humanity in suffering and weakness. Yes, he did the miracles. Yes, he commanded nature. He did all of that. But at the end of his earthly journey, he took the mocking and the beating and the scourging and the spit and the punches and never fought back. He went to the cross, was offered in something that would dull the pain. No. They mocked him. Come down, save yourself. You don't want me to do that. You don't know that you don't want me, but you don't. He saved others. He would not save himself. That is not a taunt. That is the gospel spoken by his enemies over his own body for you. Jesus offers life to you. That's it. It's eternal life. And it's a life of following him, of taking up your cross, denying yourself. You trust your life to him. You will be born again. You'll get a new life. And God will enable you to walk with him in relationship. Let's pray. Lord, these scenes, these little windows of your journey to the cross, Lord, from even the day before, the upper room and the Last Supper and the announcement of a betrayer in your midst, and the singing of a hymn before going to Gethsemane, wrestling in prayer with your father, seeking a way out, but there wasn't one, and so you surrendered. Father, not my will, but thine be done. Then the crowd with the clubs and the spears, led by Judas, immediately come and tie you up and take you away to the first of numerous mock trials in front of the religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, and then the false accusations and the beatings from the religious leaders, and the spit and the humiliation. And then the arriving at a consensus of what charge you're going to charge Jesus with. You bring him to Pilate. And here we are on that Friday morning. So Lord, I just pray that this, and as we continue and finish up the Gospel of Mark in the next couple of weeks here, that we would just sit with this truth and apply it. Lord, this isn't just to have some emotional reaction to the cruelty that you experienced or something like that. This is about us being disciples. It's about us saying, not my will, but thine be done. It's about us putting our lives, our bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice so that we would know what is the good and perfect will of God. Sacrifice, taking up our cross, dying to the old life. That's how we walk with you. That's how we find ourselves where you are. That's how we, in any moment of any given day, can find our attitudes and our thoughts being shaped and renewed, how we can see with your eyes and think with your mind about this person or that situation. So, Lord, I so covet that for us as a church and as a people, that we would learn how to walk with you day by day, moment by moment. Lord, for anyone who hasn't trusted in you, would you do the work of salvation? And Lord, may you nudge them, draw them, as the scripture says. No one comes to you except the Father draws him. So do your drawing work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning and he is your Lord and your Savior, you are invited to make your way to one of the communion tables. If you are not, and you are one of the people that I talked about, that you're skeptical, but you find yourself this morning maybe in a different place, at the end of our time in the Word, you find yourself going, you know what? I think this is true. I think Jesus Christ really did die on a cross, and that he really did rise from the grave. And I think I'm ready to trust him. If that's you, I want you to bow your head and pray. Talk to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that what the Bible says is true. And I want to become a follower. Thank you that you died for my sins. So wash me, cleanse me, and make me new. In your name I pray, amen. Let's take the bread, shall we? Lord, thank you that as we are confronted this morning in the pages of Scripture with the drama of the cross and all that was going on, Lord, that as you were being taunted to come down from the cross to save yourself, your refusal to do so is why we sit here this morning as a blood-bought, saved people who are rightly called the children of God. It's all because of you, Lord. So we remember. Bless the bread as we do. In your name, amen. Let's eat. And now the cup. Lord God, we pray over this cup. Lord, your blood shed for our sins. Not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So thank you, Lord, for submitting yourself to drinking the cup, to being brutalized and violently humiliated and mocked and all the rest, ultimately dying on that cross for us. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink.